Well, it's great to see everyone today. And I want to pick up a little bit where I left off last week. And the name of the title of this message, and it won't make any sense to you in the beginning. You'll think he got mixed up some way. I'm not saying that couldn't happen. But the name of the title is Don't Let the Old Goat Back In. And you'll have to listen and watch kind of all the way through the end with me to get to the point of that. But remember, I was sharing last week concerning how that God positions people for the days ahead. He sees the end from the beginning, and he knows how people respond and turn out. So when God wanted a nation and the Tower of Babel, where actually you can see where God divorced the nations at that point, and he wanted to be the God of all the nations, and they chose to make a separate identity from God. And so he divorces the nations except one. He said that he himself, that Israel be the apple of his eye, and Israel belongs to him. It's the one nation that God still oversees personally. And his other angels that were created, that were had fallen and became, that's when the Bible talks about principalities and powers of the airways. They were actually assigned nations, and when they fell, God didn't remove them from that position. He just removed them from having power over those who recognize that the Lord God himself is Yahweh, the God of all gods. And so that word Elohim means multiple gods or plural. It doesn't mean that they're multiple polyistic in any way. But it just means that these demons, that they're in these positions, and even Thessalonians said, now he that will allow it, you know, talking about the last days, the Antichrist spirit, he that allows, it will be allowed. So I want to share in these times, equipping the church as we move into the last days, and last days, I don't know when, it's when Jesus was resurrected, that was the beginning of the last days. We've entered into it for a long time. But would we know what to do if we didn't have a church service, if we didn't have an internet, would we actually know what to do in the last days? Would you know how to minister to your family? Would you know how to take care of things if you didn't have access to a lot of reference material and all this could go away? So my heart is to really equip us, not for doom and gloom, but for us to see that God's plan is from the very beginning. Because he wanted to raise a nation, and because the nations of the world they made a choice, he went to one man called Abram. And he began to have a relationship with Abram. And the Bible says, and Abram believed him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word accounting actually means, I've deposited for you in the heavenlies something that I favor you and I give you that authority and power. And you follow all the things through that Abram went through. And later his name was changed to Abraham, not just a father, but a father of many. Then we see how that Abram's ancestors end up in Egypt for 430 years. But God had prepared someone to be positioned to take care of those ancestry, which was Joseph, raised him up, and all the things that Joseph went through. He was maligned by his brothers. He was, you know, they was a traitor towards him. He was sold into slavery, you know, and all the process he goes to before he finally gets to the point where he's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And yet God positioned him there so when his brothers, who would be carrying the position of the nations to come, wrapped up inside those 12 sons, that he was there to take care of them, spare them. Moses was one who was raised up, was tried to be killed by the Pharaoh, and yet God provided that his mother birthed him. He was a Jew, and he was put in a little boat made out of bulrushes and put out in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter saw him. So God positioned Pharaoh's daughter there, put in her heart of some sort of mercy, and she wants to raise him as her own, which the edict was that they were to kill all the male Jews. God positioned him for such a time because there would be someone who would need to rise up and deliver the people and the nation that God had spoken to Abraham from the very beginning. And it looked like Moses wasn't going to be it because he was raised up in the house of Pharaoh. He was educated in all that way. But one day he was put in a position to where that he defended his own brethren. He kills an Egyptian. Others hear about it. Now he's fled. And where does he go? He goes into the wilderness. From the very place he has these experiences, because later on he will go back to Egypt and he will lead the nation, the people that God had positioned. Where will he lead them to? Into the wilderness. God gives us experience in the areas that we're going to help set other people free. Not in every case and every time, but there will be something will give us relevance to that. So we see all the time through history, God had rightly positioned people for such a time as this. And I know there's been speculation what the nations of the world are and what the nation of the United States is in position. And I think that God has a plan for all of that. And he didn't ask me what my opinion was, but he has a plan for it. Let me boil it down even closer at home. What do you believe that God is preparing you for? And it's not simply just to breathe in and out and pay taxes. He's positioning you and preparing you for something greater. And one of the things the enemy likes to do is to distract us from God doing anything more or anything beyond what we can see with our senses. I would have never thought possible, I was telling Diane this the other night, never thought possible years ago, a decade ago, that I'd be doing what I'm doing now. Not just preaching. I never thought when I was an 18-year-old that I'd be doing what I'm doing now. It was farthest thing from my mind. What I wanted to do and what I thought I would do, and God kept positioning shut doors, open doors, and kept maneuvering us around through life till he gets us for such a time as this. You find the story in Esther how that there was a plot to destroy the Jews, God's people, his promise to Abraham. He keeps covenant and mercy to them that love him. And that Haman came and he was going to kill all the Jews, and he had plotted because there was this hatred and anger for the people. And yet God raised up one who, Esther, who was Jew but found favor and positioned her uncle, Mordecai, in the temple in such a way that he was in charge of the beauty treatments for all the ladies, all the candidates that was going to come before the king. So Mordecai, type of the Holy Spirit, is there positioning her in such a way and giving her instruction, not in just the oil of Olay's, but when you come in before the king, what do you do? There are protocols when you come in before the Lord. Isn't it interesting that God is positioning and placing his hand upon the church, the body of Christ? Not every church that names has a steeple on there is necessarily the body of Christ. Those who depart from iniquity and name his name, that's what he calls. But he's positioning his church, he's positioning his people in such a way that we understand the protocols of heaven, we understand what worship is, we understand how to come before his presence and how to interact with a God that we can't see but we very well know is alive. Esther had everything going for her. Everything was going right for her, even though her own people looked like it was going to be killed and the plot was set up. And there was nothing in her that would say, well, that's their problem, not mine. Now, hear me with this. You know when you're getting closer to the Lord is because you start feeling what God feels about certain things. That's their problem. That's not my problem. My world is all fine. My world's great. My world is just perfect. I remember years ago reading David Wilkerson, remember that, The Cross and Switchblade. And he lived right out here in Lindale. And his life was really cushy until he started reading about the gangs in New York City. And God started putting something burden in his heart about something that was thousands of miles away that didn't affect his life at all, but he started feeling the passion and the heart of God for that. Esther had to have this encounter with the Lord in such a way that she realized, I could live my life out and let things happen the way it is. It's not my problem. But if we're divinely connected with him, we will start feeling his passion and we'll start feeling his compassion. Every time miracles took place, Jesus said his heart, well, not every time, but he explains that with the multitudes. He was moved with compassion or spelagna. Something deep inside of me will not be settled just to sit by and saying, my life's okay, I don't worry about anybody else. When we move into that, that means that God is positioning us for something that's great. It means that I lay aside all judgments. Well, that's them. They created their own problems. They're on the other side of the world. It's their issue, not mine. But when you start divinely connecting yourself with the heart of God, you start identifying with people that you culturally don't have a reason to, but you do because God created them. A number of years ago, Diane and I were in Poland, and we were there with Robert Morris, and he was called back to go somewhere else, and so he said, you've got to take over the group. We were there to minister to this 42 churches, and we had pastors that would go out every night and preach and come back to the hotel. And this went on for the weeks that we were there. The last of that, the 42 churches came together in Katowice, Poland, and the superintendent, Richard Makiewicz, said, we want you to do a presbytery and minister over these pastors. Now, the communist wall had not fallen very long before that, just a few short years. And the reason we were there was to teach on tithing because the government outlawed them ever talking about tithing. And the only religious group that could talk about or receive tithes was the Catholic Church. So all of that's fallen, but the people in the churches know nothing of tithing, and the pastors have no way of extending or building anything in the region because they didn't know about tithing themselves. So we were there teaching on tithing. After we'd finished, we came back there, and the pastors, we knew they were unsettled. They didn't know me. I didn't know them. They didn't know our group at all. And they said to the leader, said, we don't want any of these people prophesying over us. My first response is, well, good, I'm ready to go home anyway. It's been a long week. Diane heard, I think we need to pray. Imagine that. We went into a side room, all 42 of them were out in another room, and we had just been to Auschwitz the day before. Been there a couple of times. I went through it some time before and it didn't bother me. And I thought, God, why is that not bothering me? But I was walking down the hallway. Woo. And I had already seen the hair that they had piled up behind the glass where they shaved the hair of the Jews. And they were weaving blankets for the Nazis out of the hair of the Jews. Prosthetic legs and everything was just piled up behind that they took out before they took them to the gas chamber. I walked down into the gas chamber and I said, I don't know if I can do this. Walk down inside that gas chamber and you could see thousands. You just feel the thousands of death was there, but I was okay. I was holding up. Then I was walking down the hallway getting ready to head into a place to see a film, and there was a picture of a little boy on the wall. It sounds creepy, but I thought I saw his eyes follow me down the hall and connected with me. I went into to see the film and some history of that's going on. And I sat and wept the whole time. I thought, why did all of this? That didn't bother me at the gallows and all that. I mean, I hated it. I felt terrible about it. But that one moment of that encounter, there was something that was saying to that little boy. I don't know who he is. So the next day, we were dealing with these pastors that my feeling was are stiff-necked, they're not hungry for God. And the Lord started breaking our heart concerning these people. And the generation of these 42 pastors that represented a large swath of the district of Katowice and Krakow and all of the other places that were. Went in there and Diane got a word from the Lord. I got something. And we just said, God, you're going to have to break our hearts with this. And the interesting thing was, the two words we got was, we don't like Americans. They haven't said anything like this. We don't like Americans because they didn't come to our aid early in World War II. Secondly, we don't like American pastors because they're all arrogant. And when they come over, they are condescending and preach down to us like we're ignorant of the Word of God. So that they didn't say anything to us as to why they didn't. So all of us, I don't know how many, 17 pastors or however many was with us, we said we're all going out, and we asked for the spirit of repentance to fall upon us. You can just feel sorry for them as the history, but when the spirit of repentance falls on you, it is something by the Holy Spirit that is so weighty that you can't explain why it happens, but you just know something is happening. So we knelt there, and I had my translator with me, and I said, I want to repent to you for all of the American pastors that have come over and treated you cruelly and made you feel like you were a second-class pastor and leader of your people and treated you like you were ignorant of the Word of God. I'm so sorry, not all of them in that way. I could tell they were stunned. The second thing I said, you know, and we, most of our parents said, my dad was in World War II, stationed in London. I've heard all the stories. I'd love to hear the stories. I wasn't in that, but I'm sorry that you felt abandoned by your friends, the Americans. We can't change any of that, but I want you to know that the Father sees that and wants to heal that wound between America and you Polish pastors. And so we got up, and I went back in the room. And I thought, well, we did what the Lord wanted us to. A little bit of knock on the door. Richard came in and said, they said they will hear you now. And I said, what's the change? He said, number one is they've never heard an American repent or apologize for anything. Their perception of America is we're all wealthy, we're all arrogant, and we don't care anything about anybody else. And secondly, the way, and it's true, that they were treated by American pastors. We began to prophesy over them things that we had no understanding of knowing about when they were a child. This happened. You had an encounter with the Lord. These things happened to you, and God said this to when you were a little boy. And so they didn't even know what prophecy was, but when it came like that, many of them would fall over in the lap of their spouse and just weep and cry and says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob visits you now and lets you know that you're called to this nation, and he empowers you with his Holy Spirit. Only one guy, because there was so much revelation going on, one guy said, I'm not going to let those guys pray over me. And I said, okay, can I pray over you? I mean, he don't prophesy. I said, can I pray over you? He said, I'll let you pray over me and not prophesy. So I just started prophetically praying over what God had said to him at that point. And he was just so shaken up, taken by that. God positions us for such a time to where that will literally shake nations, open doors or shut doors, and it may be for that short time. And in the case with Esther, when she had that one moment in clarity and she was brought before the king, when it was totally out of season or out of place for her to do so, and she said, but what if this happens? But Mordecai, her uncle, said to her, what do you know if for this very reason that you came into the kingdom for such a time as this? If you knew really that God was with you and that your life was not just significant, just making a living and just trying to figure out life on its own and be the best you can, but if God was positioning you for something, maybe to groom the next leader of the free world, maybe the encounter that you would have with someone that had influence with them, maybe the child that you would teach in school that would rise up and be the next doctor for the breakthrough of whatever sickness and disease there is. But you've positioned you for such a time as this. And Esther, she told Mordecai and said, well, what, you know, if the king doesn't like me, then he killed me. She came to the point and crossed over that line and she said, if I perish, I perish. But I can't come up to this point and back away again. Could we see that probably in a case, whether our nation or individually, maybe you're a grandparent, you're a parent with your children, the influence you may have, that for such a time as this, there's something bigger happening with you and I than what we even know ourselves. Preparing us for such a time as this. And Moses, finally, he delivers the Hebrews because they weren't even a nation. They were the Hebrews. They weren't even called Israelites at that point. And Moses was put back in that position to lead them out into the wilderness. It was a 10-day journey from Egypt into the land of promise, or milk and honey, Canaan was called. But he didn't lead them the 10-day journey. He led them into the wilderness a little farther, but he led them into the wilderness. And by the way, the word wilderness in Scripture is the word arabah, which means a waterless place. God would, why would you take us into a waterless place? Because I want to show you that I'm in charge of the water. I want to show you that your dependence is not upon the five senses around you. I want to show you, because the land I'm going to take you to, you've got to understand that I am the Lord God who keeps covenant and mercy, and I am powerful, because when you face the land I promised you, it's not a free deed. You're going to enter into and have to fight, but you've got to know right now I'm preparing you for something. It's interesting to note that that generation was God's intention for going into the land just a short period of time, providing everything for them, the manna, the water, and so on like that. 40 years later, they're still there. And we know that the scripture tells us that for many are called, but few what? Choose. The original translation says, for many are called or invited to, but many have chosen. The opportunity was that generation could enter in to a land and occupy what God had given as the title deed to Abraham, and it was their time to be positioned. But God doesn't take any shortcuts, and we shouldn't any of us be arrogant enough to think that God can't do without me. 40 years later, they are still there, and no one is in the promised land. Many are called, 2 million of them were called, but only two were chosen. Joshua and Caleb were the ones after the generation of the 40 years, and that generation died out. God kept his promise to two, and he positioned them and all of the other people that were born in the wilderness that after them, and now they're positioned for something great. I don't want to be one who lives my life and says I was called of God and never chose to step into it. Because there's a difference between believing and faith. Now, I know that the Bible usually uses that interchangeably, and depending on the context and the verb or noun. In fact, one gospel doesn't even use the word faith. But for the sake of this context, there is a difference between believing and faith. Religious says that your faith means a noun, means something that you adhere to. But when the Bible talks about, in terms of what Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And he uses the word there, pistuo, which means a confidence that is so compelling that you move forward in it. In other words, it is acting upon, not just believing in. It's possible to believe in, but never have faith on. Let me example that. And be honest with this, not a trick question. How many of you here believe it's important to eat healthy and exercise at least once or twice a week? How many believe that? Now, second question, how many do that? There was many of us called, and we believed it to be so, but fewer of us do it. See, we believe things that we don't move in faith on. So faith is the power of God manifested, not just what we believe in. Many will believe I'm called, but few will decide and make a choice to step towards that direction. Many will believe and they'll consider the cost and think about what it's going to be, or somebody else should do it. I'm not good at this. I was talking with a group of pastors the other day, and I said, how many of you prophesy? And one out of 10 people raised their hand. And I said, why? It's because I'm telling you what you're saying is because I don't have the gift of prophecy. But how many have asked and desired earnestly for the gift? None of them. Because the Bible says desire earnestly to prophesy. But they didn't want to desire it because they didn't want the pressure of standing, being for a church and having to operate in the things of the Spirit. So I just say that is for somebody else on another day and another time. I know my gifting is to preach your word and shut the door and then out we go. I believe in it, but do I practice it and do it? James tells us that I'll show you my faith with my works. It's not just by what I believe in, but there's works involved with that. There is a pressurize of the Holy Spirit, an anointing inside that moves us to choose that I'm going to follow him regardless. I was watching a film when I was a young kid in church, and it was one of those 16 millimeter reel-to-reel, and there was people that were being martyred for their faith. And they were asking him, do you confess Jesus? And they did. This was during the Holocaust time. And then they would shoot them. I went to my mother and said, are they coming here? And I thought, I don't know. Would I be able to say, it's easy me sitting here and said, I wouldn't not deny Jesus. Not at all. But when I'm staring down the point of a barrel and knowing and all the gore and everything I've seen, could I do that? Because I think the absent from the body is present in the Lord. It's a quick way out. Because until our faith is ever challenged, it really has not become great faith. It has just simply become the measure that Jesus gave all of us. That's what he said. He's given to every one of us a measure. The word metron means a small, measurable amount. And anything like in Scripture that God gives us, there's an expectation for it to increase. He gave 1, 3, and 5, and he came back looking for the increase. Same way with faith. Have you increased? You can look into Luke, and the disciples came to Jesus. I'm going to have to hurry because I'm just in the introduction. In Luke, it tells a story how that the disciples came to Jesus and they were great in doing it and says, increase our faith. And if it was a typical charismatic service, we'd line everybody up and lay hands on them and say, have faith, have faith, have faith. But there's some things that it just doesn't come by impartation. There's some things that we have to go to him, the author and the finisher of our faith, because he has faith. And he is the imparter. Doesn't mean that we can't encourage people in that. In the same way that in Matthew 25, where those who are the 10 virgins said, you have to go to the cellars and get oil for yourself. I can't give it to you. So there are some things that the Lord wants us to ask of him and come to him because he wants to position us for greatness in such a way, but it always is the point of increasing our faith. Faith that's never challenged only becomes a metron or a measure of faith, and that measure of faith simply is to believe God for eternity. Jesus tells them the parable, and he says, which of you having servants in the field? And they understood the Jewish culture. We don't so much here. And they were in the field plowing, working all day, and they came in. Which one of you would say to your servants, here, sit down here and eat and let me serve you? I mean, that's what seems a nice thing to do, show appreciation. Jesus said, none of you, because you would say to him, go wash your hands, gird your towel around you, and then serve me. Because he's saying, what would you, wouldn't give them anymore because that is what they're supposed to do. The bottom line, he was saying, we don't get, faith is not increased by doing what is the minimal. Faith is increased by being stretched beyond where we at one time was. I'm thankful that God never tells me when I'm getting ready to be tested. He never prepares me for the test. I just know that his grace somewhere is in the middle of that. But just like Israel, we have a timeline that we choose how long we're going to be in the test. Depending on the greatness and things we're going to do, and maybe depending on the fact is, am I kicking and screaming the whole time I'm in the middle of it? Why me, God? How come me? What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. I just wanted to increase you because I want to position you There's people that will talk about greatness, and then there's people who do greatness. The people who do greatness spent time in the wilderness or the place of waterless Arabah places with that. All right. Okay. In Galatians 2:20, and quote some of this and move along. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, familiar verse to us, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Now remember, if you go back into Galatians 3, you can see where Paul talks about himself, about the fact is, after he had the Damascus Road experience, he had papers from the Sanhedrin, the high priest, that if he found any Christians, he would have the power to lock them up, and even the point of maybe even killing them. And it sounds like he had killed some. His reputation as Saul of Tarsus, was brutal. And people were afraid of him, scared of him. So he's on Damascus. He has this encounter with the Lord. Bright light hits him, falls to the ground, and immediately said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you've been persecuting. And it's really hard for you to be kicking against the goads or the pricks, which was the little stick with a point on it that they used to use to get the donkey to go along. You're kicking against something that I'm doing. He has an encounter with the Lord. We find out later on, we find through some other places that he now goes into the desert, Arabia, Arabah, and he's in a waterless place. And there he has revelations and experiences and encounters for disciples that had been with Jesus and disciples that had had years and years of experience. And in those times in the wilderness, Paul had encounters with the Lord, and perhaps there, where he talks about there was a man who was caught up into the third heaven. He said, I don't know him, but we think Paul probably is it. And he saw things that he was not allowed to even talk about. It was in this waterless place, wilderness, that Paul had this increasing place and power experience with God that took him farther along, much greater than beyond that. God doesn't take us into things and encounters like that for us just to, I'm glad that's over. But it's always for a purpose of there's an end result is greater than what we went in with. Moses was brought back into the desert after he left Egypt, and it was in preparation there in Egypt. He had the encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. And then he was sent back into Egypt, but it was in the wilderness that he began to learn Yahweh. He began to learn the power. He began to understand the authority of God. He understood the rod that God had given him. Not just theologically and say, I know what the rod means and I know what that means. He had an encounter with him that the rod was part of his life, and he knew every part of what God had sent him to do. And he went in with such confidence. Faith that's never challenged is only a metron of faith, and it's still at the believing stages. Faith that works miracles is different than I believe that God can do miracles. So when he uses this phrase, I'm crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, which is really a fun verse of trying to have translated in a third world country. I mean, you died, but now you live, but now that you died, how come you're living? So some things you just can't translate. The life I now live, I live by or through the faith of the Son of God. That is a powerful statement that's been resonating in my heart for weeks now. Do you live by the faith of the Son of God, or do you live by the faith of the theology that's been taught you? The faith of the Son of God was the faith that he had an encounter. The same faith when Jesus was challenged, even the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will. I move from the believing stage, the acquiescence of my mind thinking that it should be this way, into the point of saying, not my will, but your will be done. Right after that's when the soldiers come, and he said, I am he, and they kept falling down. Because his faith had an increase at that moment. Because remember, Jesus was not operating as all God. though he was, according to Philippians 2, is operating as all man, functioning as a God download. So Jesus had the right to be able to say, no, I'm out of here. I don't want to do this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been touched in all points like as a man, like we were. But he said the faith of the Son of God, or through that faith, means the faith that is backed up by the power of resurrection. It is faith that moved forward, not just a theology that Jesus believed in. He did it, and because he did it, so we can do it also. We live in that kind of encounter to where we know him in such a way that he is able to keep us for everything we've committed unto him. It is the faith of the Son of God. When you look at the two encounters between Judas and Peter, both of them essentially did the same thing. Judas got paid for it. 30 pieces of silver was the amount of redemption that you would pay to redeem a slave or to redeem a piece of property. So the priest gave Judas, he said, I'll give you the price of redemption. And once that Judas did that, he realized what he did, and the Bible says he could not find a place of repentance. But yet, Judas, you walked with Jesus. You were there in all of those staff meetings. You were there every time on the counter. You saw Jesus heal. You saw the power of God. You were there in all of that. And how come you couldn't find a place of repentance? And he went out and hanged himself. Jesus had already said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, ask permission to sift you like wheat. Jesus didn't ask for Peter, didn't tell the devil, you can't touch him. Leave him alone. He just told Peter, I pray that your what? Your faith doesn't fail. It is about your faith that's coming into question here. It's about your faith that's going to take you into the next dimension and power the Holy Spirit. It's possible for me to preach faith and not know faith. Because faith is not just a noun, it is a verb. It's something we do, not just what we believe in. It's not an ideology or a ideal like democracy is, faith. It is who we are and what we do. And so the enemy is continually wanting to test our faith to see, are you like Peter or are you like Judas? Peter denies him 3 times, and yet there was something different in Peter, because remember he said, thou art the, when Jesus was asking there in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. The difference was that Judas was with Jesus, but never had a personal relationship or personal revelation of who he was. Peter had a personal revelation, said that God was given to him, and yet Peter found a place of repentance. And Jesus said, then when after you've restored, in other words, after you come back through this wilderness, the denial, that you will go and strengthen your brethren. I'm setting you up for something big, Peter. And Peter ended up being the one who opened the door to the Gentiles, that the gospel went to the other nations at that point. So when you think about that, one didn't have a relationship, but he was around him. It's possible to sit in a church and have no effect on us at all. It's possible to hear the gospel preached time in and time out, and it just kind of goes over you. I've heard that before. And when the time comes that I have to have that faith rise up in me, that I know what to do, because the faith will always lead you to repentance and lead you to a place of restoration, because he's always redemptive. Now in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, which will be the connector. Pick it up, verse 1. Paul says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Something has happened. The word bewitched we know is the word python, who's twisted itself around you and squeezed you to where you no longer obey the truth. Truth is not information. Truth is a person. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Hang on to that, because I'm going to connect the two to that. The works of the law, which was all of the outward doings of sacrifice, Moses' law, all of those things that you had to do, the right things And as long as you did them, and yet inside of you, you could be a mean, bad person, and it wouldn't make any difference. As long as you did the works of the law, you were fine. Interesting, Jesus later on says, no longer will it be by the works of the law or written on tablets of stone, but I write my law, the law of liberty in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I write my law on the tablets of your heart. So from then on, everything was what's going on the inside, not just for the outward appearance. And he says to them, do you receive it by the works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The word hearing is not an auditory physical thing. It is a spiritual resonation. That's just like your hearing bone inside there just resonates in such a way. Your spirit, was it resonating? You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Did you hear it by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish or unlearned, having begun in the Spirit, because the Galatians, they had that they encounter, church in Galatia, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Something has happened that your DNA in your original encounter was by that resonation of the Holy Spirit, but you've lost that sense of hearing by faith, and now it was easier to go back to the outward doings and the outward works, which is a socialization. Today, you can find entertainment. You can find social experiencing. You can find all kinds of things in church life. But if it's not resonating by the Holy Spirit on the inside of you, it's not the hearing of faith. It is simply like, I just like the people here. Seven days in a week, I can go find them later on. But I need to have that encounter with the Lord. Give me this day my daily bread. I need to have a face-to-face encounter with Him. All right, here's the kicker with that. Verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, meaning the God who supplies the Spirit to you, and he who works miracles among you, does he do it by the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Now look at verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. Jesus goes on to say that we can come out from under the law, but then we start picking and cherry picking the law and sinning in some areas. He said, then you are guilty of the whole law. Once you start one point, it will affect the whole thing will be, whole law will come at you. Now, here's the reason why I think this is important. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Now you'll understand my title. Leviticus 16 is really about Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was the most sacred day of the whole year for the Jews. Yom Kippur was the Day of Atonement, which simply means it was a time when everybody had to get right with God. To the point is, you get everything out of the house, the leaven, anything that offends God, you get it out of there, and because you could make it through the year, because that's when it was going to be the blood over that was sacrificed to them. Or look in 16 verse 1. I'll just paraphrase a lot of this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and he died. So that's what happened. That's why they were at that point of having to purify the whole nation. Look at verse 7. You shall take two goats. Notice two goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. So they would cast lots, and one goat was taken as the scapegoat. And then Aaron was to lay his sins, representing for the nation, lay hands upon the head of this goat and vicariously impart, which we see as a type of Christ in the New Testament, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, and impart all the sins of the nation on that goat. And the goat was marked in such a way, he was known as the scapegoat, and he was taken where? Into the wilderness, into the place of Arabah, which means the waterless place. And you can go down and read down into verse 20. And when he had made an end of the atoning for the Holy Spirit, the holy place, the tabernacle meeting, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions and concerning their sins, and put him on the head of that goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable person. Now you notice in verse 22, the suitable person was to lead the goat out into the wilderness, and then this man, a person, could come back. But this man was supposed to wash his hands, wash his clothes, and do the atoning sacrifice of cleansing before he ever came back into the camp. Now the interesting thing is the word for scapegoat in the Hebrew is Azazel. Azazel is just is one of the Hebrew words for the chief among all demons. There in the wilderness is where the demons live, the waterless places. Remember in Matthew the 12th chapter in verse 44, when Jesus was talking, he said, after the unclean spirit is cast out of the house, that these demons go through what? Waterless places, wilderness, and finding nothing, finding that there's not a host home there, they will come again and they're going to bring a bunch of other goats with them. And they will look and see if that house is swept and clean, and if it's and it's empty, though it's swept and clean, but it's empty, they will come back into the house with, and it's seven times worse than the other. So it wasn't just enough the fact the house was clean, but it had to be filled. It couldn't just be an empty place. It had to be filled. Filled, we could make another hour just talking about the infilling power of the Holy Spirit, because it was the Lord who gives us the supply and the Spirit. Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you in all truth, and he will remind you of the things that I said. So the remembrance of the infilling of the Holy Spirit should be in there. The interesting thing with tradition, when you read through Scripture, was that this goat was sent out into the place of Azazel, or the place of the demons that didn't have a host place. And the goat was marked in such a way, and then around the camp was placed little small mounds of rocks, and the people were instructed, if that goat comes back into the camp, don't let him in. Take up stones and stone that goat. Get that goat out of here. Push that goat out of here. Because that goat represents the sin of the nation. Here's my point. Total point of all of it today is, don't let the goat get back into the camp. God provided the power of the blood of his son Jesus. And he says, I've sent the enemy out into the wasteland, out into darkness. There's a lake of fire, not of water. And so that's a place for all of the demons and the angels at the end of the age are going to go there. But don't let that goat back into the camp. And sometimes we're so good about grace that we allow things to creep back into the camp. Well, maybe the goat he's learned his lesson. You know, maybe it's not as bad as it was the second time. If God imparted the whole thing, then let the goat stay out where goats do and let him roam around with the rest of the demons. Hear me. Sometimes we are so naive and gracious about things. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the demonic realm. So that we allow that thing to come back in. And the very thing that Jesus paid the price was crucified. All the curses nailed to the tree and so on. And then we allowed it to come back. And when it comes back, it's always worse than it was before. No wonder Paul's talking about in Corinthians 10, about the Lord's Supper, and related to them that they would come to the temple and they would start eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And he goes on, he uses this term, you've heard me preach on it before. He said, why are you fellowshipping koinonia, having relationship with demons? I've brought separation with that. In order for our faith to come to a higher level, we have to make the separation. He that names the name of Christ, let him be separate It departed from iniquity, lawlessness, family generational stuff and junk. Separate it from that and don't let it come back in and have any mixture. Because it's so easy to say, well, I'm stronger now than I once was. I can handle it. Or I know other people are doing it. They don't seem to be struck by lightning, so God must be cool with it. And it may be that others can get by with it, but he's called you to a place of faith. He called you to your great faith to be challenged in such a way that I'm not going to give myself back over to the goats. It's just interesting to note that Jesus said in the last days that there'll be a separation between the sheep and the goats. It's not a political statement, but... And he said that the sheep shall go to my right side, which is the place that's provided for those who are know him and have received him. So to receive him means I also receive his faith, and I'm stepping into the destiny for which he's called me to do. One of the things that opens the door to those goats to come back in is I start judging other people for how they live. Judge not that you should not be judged. It's fine to judge my own heart. It's fine to make judgment with the word of God and with sin. And I can even judge, the fact is that's not right, but I can't personally write them off and saying you deserve the wilderness. Because Jesus is redemptive. But I don't have to accept what they do as part of the redemptive restoration. Even when he was dealing with the woman caught in adultery, and it says, go your way, your sins are be forgiven. But what did he say? Don't go and sin no more. There's a point for faith to come to this high level of increase that it's not operating in a mixture, not operating in such a way that it's enough to believe in him, but to see the power and demonstration of who he is fully. Now, let me find a way to land this. Remember in the story in Matthew, the 4th chapter, Jesus goes out to the wilderness because that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. Interesting. He's baptizing, found water in the wilderness, the waterless place. Jesus goes and is baptized. He comes up out of the water. The heavens open, and the Father says to him, "That this day, this is my Son. Hear him." The Bible says immediately that Jesus was led. The original is very strong, said he was driven by the Holy Spirit. Where? Into green pastures? Into the wilderness, waterless place. And if you follow the text along there, you find that there's three different titles that the devil gives and is changed into every test that Jesus has. Three tests, and each time the devil's title gets intense, more intense. First of all, he said, and the tempter came to him, temptation. Jesus had been fasting, praying, and hungering, and that he was all God and all man, so therefore he was hungry. And yet he said to him, if you're really the Son of God, well, what was the last thing that God said to him after baptism? This is my Son. The first thing that the devil wants to do is challenge our identity and relationship with God. He did the same thing with Eve. God knows that if you eat this, you'll not die physically, but you would spiritually. Separation from God is death. And so the first old test is that he is the tempter, temptation. He comes at some weakness area of our life, and he appeals to us, I can take care of that need for you. And Jesus answers back to him out of Deuteronomy. And all three times Jesus answers out of the book of Deuteronomy. And the Hebrew word for Deuteronomy is the words in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that is prophesied or proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus answers him with these words that God had given him, and now he's on to test number two. And test number two gets a little more intense with that, and he takes him up to a pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you're, again, you're the Son of God, then cast yourself down, because the Bible says that he will not allow you to dash your foot against stone, and the angels will bear you up. And yet, in other words, he was wanting to test, put God to the test. The only time the Bible says that we can test God is out of Malachi 3, and that's with the tithe. He said, test me now and see if I'll open the windows of heaven. Every time after that, testing means that I'm not trusting God. So he says to him, at this point of weakness and being battered, in other words, why don't you just give up? Just easier to give up. And he comes to him, the second word is, he calls him, and the adversary is a certain word for devil, is the one, the adversary, or the one who is resisting me. Start out temptation, now we're into adversary, we're in battle now. Battle for the mind. Won't you just give up? Why don't you just quit trying so hard? Too much pressure. And you can find a host of other things to fill that out. Finally, the third and the final test. He should have had sense enough. No, Jesus wouldn't have done that. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, if you will bow down and worship me, then I'll give you these. First of all, he's a liar. It wasn't his to give. The earth is the Lord and fullness thereof. And the last term, and it's translated the devil, but it's the word accuser. The tempter, the adversary, and then the last one is the accuser. And he wants to, if you bow down and worship me, which relinquish your authority, give up your position with the Father, then I'll give you all this. The best, most powerful position that any of us has is a worshiper before God. And worship doesn't mean listening to music on the radio. That helps. But we get proskuneo, to bow and to kiss, to give our heart completely over in devotion and honor and blessing the Lord. That is the whole sense of what is to worship him. But he knew if he bowed, means I relinquish the authority and give up. Every believer, every worshiper has that power and authority. Jesus never did any miracle until after his encounter in the wilderness. You can read Matthew 4, after that third test, angels came and ministered to him. And the Bible says he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Even Jesus' faith had an encounter that when it was challenged, it became stronger. And now at the point is that he's ready to do miracles. Was he ready before? I don't know. Goes to the wedding at Cana. His mother's there. What an interesting time to prove who you are. And originally he says, no, I'm not going to do that. My time is not yet. He knew his time and his seasons, yet his mother pressed him. So what pressed Jesus to jump even over time from something that he knew he was not time, and all of a sudden it was time? Because it brought it into a whole other time. We can delay the test, we can delay the process, but his mother just pressed him saying, whatever he says to you, do. He couldn't resist faith because they said, whatever he says to you, do. The obedience and act of faith jumped it forward, fast forwarded into another time, another season. So just believe the Lord that God wants to set us free from just a mundane life. He has greatness set up for us. But faith that's never challenged will never grow beyond. The fact is, I'm believing in him to that point. Stand with me, would please. I love that example where I thought if you were part of the camp in Israel and all of a sudden you saw a goat walking into camp that had been marked and he's coming walking back wanting to bring back the very thing that Jesus had nailed to the cross. The enemy loves to bring us back to a point of failure, back to a point where I messed up, had my opportunity, and it's too late now. I didn't have time to get into the other goat that, besides the scapegoat, besides the Azazel, there was the goat that was sacrificed, the blood for the sin of the nation. Stay guard. The fact is, don't let the enemy creep something back in very subtly and innocently. And I'm not talking about being legalistic. God hates that religious stuff. But at the same extent of that, I've seen people who wanted to prove that they weren't religious, and so they went the other way and proved how liberal in heart they were, and the enemy captured them and they felt like they had freedom. We oversee a number of churches, and it breaks my heart. One of the churches recently was the church that wanted to bring in basically drugs into the church, and the eldership would take drugs, drink, because it was easier for them to get along. I thought, first of all, it was a joke. There's one elder, one man. He's a doctor there, good friend of mine. He would call me and tell me, he said, I'm the only one standing. I'm the only one standing. He said, it feels so strange that I'm even in this place. This was one time a church that I'd gone dozens and dozens of times to. But they had a new leader that wanted to prove the liberty of the Holy Spirit. So I'd even talked to him about, I said, there was, Paul just chided them because they would come on feast days and they'd be so drunk there in the temple and they'd be so drunk there that they were just out of their head and they would just be, it would be an orgy in the temple. And he said, do not let your liberty be used for an occasion to the flesh. Sorry to say, they didn't listen. Jesus is separating. This is not just about the apostate church. He's separating our heart, first of all, to him. He's the lover of our heart, not the lover of ministry, not the lover of what we do. He, first of all, wants to know that, do I have your heart? Then out of that, there comes unique giftings and ministries and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We love to see that kind of manifestation of God's grace and glory. But he, first of all, wants to make sure I have your heart. So, Father, we just present ourselves before you right now. Would you give us discernment if the goat tries to come back into the camp, into the house where you are, that you will have discernment to recognize that goat was sent into the wilderness, but you stand by the authority of the goat that was slain, was sacrificed for our sin. So now our faith doesn't reside in a past sin. It resides in the Son of the living God. Just as Jesus overcame then, we overcome now. I pray that your faith would increase. I pray that the power, revelation of the Son of God would be so strong in your heart. The fear of God be upon you. Every decision you make and everything that you do revolves around that one thing. What would my Father think? What would he want to do? May your house be filled with the presence and the glory of God. in such a way that the enemy can't find an access, an entrance back into the house in any way. Not find a place to bring division and strife into your life and your house in any way. What got me started a thing, then we'll say this thought and I'm done. Marcus Lamb, for you that knew, that passed away this last week, head of Daystar. And a friend of mine asked me, and he said something about the pastor. He said, in the church, people came to him and said, I about lost my faith. And I just had the thought, and I want to end it with this. Your faith should never reside in a human being. Your faith should not be in me. We can trust one another to a level. We can count on one another at a level. But our trust and confidence is not in a person. Some of you have gone through divorce and you're saying, I'll never do that again. I'll never put my faith in another person. Let me tell you, your faith should have never been in them anyway. Your faith belongs in the one who started it, the author and the finisher of your faith, the one who keeps it going, strengthens it. So when you get disappointed, that may be because you're looking at flesh and blood. And a disappointment is a preconceived idea that wasn't God's anyway. So therefore, He has appointments for you, not disappointments. So Father, I bless this house today. May the resonating sound of the Spirit of God be on your heart inside of you. May revelation and truth be upon your heart. And that you would give us the eyes of the Spirit to see that goat has no place in my house. And we drive him out in the name of Jesus. Amen. The ministry team come, and if you're still, as I prayed earlier this morning, you feel like your faith has wavered in any kind because something happened. Somebody did something that you had confidence in them, and you need to see restoration there. The devil likes nothing more than to use people as a blame escape, if you will, to shake your faith. But you walk through it, your faith is stronger than when you first believed. Have a good week. Bye-bye. Love you.